Greetings to all of you in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord, Jesus Christ. I hope you're all doing very well this evening. Today is Tuesday, March 19, in the year 2024. And I welcome you, as always, to the Mystery and Truth Bible Study. Greetings from my exile in the Isle of Patmos in the great state of North Carolina, where, in Fayetteville, there is a sign commemorating the location where the great Babe Ruth hit his first professional home run back in March 7th, 1914, at the Cape Fear Fairgrounds. He was a member of the minor league Baltimore Orioles. So how about that? More information than you thought you needed. Welcome to part six of our study in the Gospel of John, using Mr. Charles Welch's book entitled Life Through His Name as our guide through these studies. Last week we looked at John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. So today we're going to pick it up at verse 14. But first let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I pray that this study will be edifying to those listening. Thank you for each one here tonight. Please bless them, bless their families, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we have done for the last, well, this being the sixth study, the last previous five studies, we're going to start by reading the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, which are considered to be the prologue for the entire book. I am using the Far Above All translation, so please join me. And it just occurred to me, Chico, I sent to Tony and Chip all the verses I'll be doing tonight so they could post it. I neglected to send it to you. Many, many apologies. I'll give you a heads up. Right now we're at five. Okay. You do that very well. I have noticed that, so thank you. I appreciate it. But we're in John chapter 1, and we're looking at the first 18 verses to start with. So, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through it, and not one single thing that has come into being came into being apart from it. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came with a view to a testimony, in order to testify about the light, in order that everyone should believe through him. That man was not the light, but he came in order to testify about the light. It was the true light, which lights up every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own property, but his own people did not receive him. But as for those who did receive him, he gave them authority to become children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me had existence before me, because he was prior to me. And we have all received some of his fullness and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has expounded him. In our last study, we discussed how the Creator's own creation did not recognize the true God when he was here on earth. We recognize that those who don't acknowledge the true God are without excuse. They have no defense for this ridiculous conclusion. We quoted Romans 1:20, which reads, For the invisible attributes of him from the creation of the world are understood and caught sight of in the things made, his perpetual power and deity, so that they are without excuse. And we talked about the results of this indefensible position, and in the very next verse, verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became vain in their reasonings, and their undiscerning heart was darkened. And also we went down to verse 28, And just as they did not think it fit to acknowledge God, God delivered them up to a discredited mentality so as to do things which are not fitting. We also discussed that verse 11 in John chapter 1 is better translated as, he came to his own property, which is the land of Abraham and the throne of David, but his own people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, did not receive him. We talked a bit about whether Israel's rejection is referring, Israel not receiving him, is referring to them sending the Lord to be crucified or their final rejection in Acts 28. And since I believe John's gospel was written to the world, you know, both Jew and Gentile, and since there is no mention of the mystery, I believe John's gospel was written after the close of the events of Acts. And I'm comfortable with saying the rejection referred to here is Israel's final rejection in Acts 28. But you know, I'm not adamant about it, but I'm pretty comfortable with that position. We discussed verse 12 as being a much happier verse, as it addresses those who do receive the Lord. But as for those who did receive him, he gave them authority to become children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. We talked about the difference between children and sons, and how the King James Version does not observe the distinctions between the Greek words kuios for son and technon for child. And here comes the gospel train again, right on cue. And well, now it's not going to blow the whistle. There we go. It knows we're talking. Anyway, as I was saying, the difference between children and sons, the King James doesn't distinguish between these. The Greek word huios is son, and technon is child. And you know, the notes in the these words are not interchangeable, and the Companion Bible actually concurs with that. So all who believe John's message of resurrection life through the Lord Jesus Christ are children, but not all children are sons designated to receive specific inheritance. The Apostle John never uses the Greek word huios when addressing his readers. He always uses technon. Paul, on the other hand, uses the word huios when addressing his readers in his prison epistles. So I believe John is speaking to all God's children, whereas Paul is speaking specifically to the church, which is his body, the church of the mystery, the sons with an inheritance. We also discussed last time what it means to believe in his name. We covered several names of God that not only identify him, but also describe his nature and purpose, and thereby revealing more of himself to us as his creation. So to believe in his name is to trust in everything his names represent. The only way to receive him is to trust in the irrefutable fact that he is our only creator, redeemer, savior, and Lord. Only those who receive him can truthfully claim to be God's children, members of his family. And we also looked at two different interpretations of verse 13. Regarding the phrase "begotten not by blood," does it refer to the believers in verse 12, or to Christ Himself at His incarnation, referenced in verse 14? And we took the coward's way out and figured we're going to let you decide for yourselves, because grammatically it seems to refer to the believers in verse 12, but people like Dr. Bullinger, Mr. Welch, and others are convinced it refers to Christ. What we did conclude fairly. Honestly, I believe, is that neither interpretation counters the sound doctrine of the Scriptures. So the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of our redemption still remains securely intact, regardless of which interpretation you adopt for verse 13. So tonight, we're moving on to verse 14, which reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, what is the significance of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming flesh? We're going to turn to John chapter 6 and start at verse 47. Which reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has age-abiding life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert and died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that a person should eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a person eats this bread, he will live throughout the age. And moreover, the bread which I will give, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's important. Then the Jews contended with each other, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has age-abiding life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, so I live because of the Father. And as for him who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which has come down from heaven, not comparable to how your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread will live throughout the age. So Christ became flesh to give life to the world. Without Christ being made flesh, we don't have life. Pretty simple, really. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 3. It confirms that Christ is both an Israelite in the flesh and also God throughout the ages. Verse 3 reads, for I could vow that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who have the adoption and the glory and the covenants, which includes the new covenant, by the way, and the instituting of the law and the service and the promises, of whom the fathers are, and from whom Christ is as regards the flesh, who is above all, God blessed throughout the ages. Amen. So let's look at the warnings in 1 John and 2 John against those who deny Christ's humanity. So that'll be 1 John chapter 4 and then 2 John chapter 1. So 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 2. This is how the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, whereas every spirit which does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God, and such is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is already in the world now. In 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have come into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist. So, to reject the Lord's humanity is also to reject his deity. The two cannot be separated. If God did not become flesh to die on the cross for our sins, then we are still in our sins without a Savior and without any hope of resurrection. If Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was not God, then he is not the Savior. And his death on the cross has no meaning for anyone other than his family and friends roughly 2,000 years ago. And again, we're without a Savior and without any hope of resurrection. Moving on to the phrase, this part of the verse reads, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the Greek word eskenosen, which is from the Greek word skene, which means tent or tabernacle. And apparently it is often allied with the Hebrew word shekain, which means to dwell as in a tent. And it's from here that we get the familiar phrase referring to our Lord as the Shekinah of glory. Mr. Welch reminds us that in the same way the tabernacle in the wilderness was never meant to be permanent, Christ in the flesh only tabernacled among us for 33 years. The tabernacle in the wilderness is a type of Christ, whereas the reality is spoken of here in John's Gospel when he became flesh and dwelt among us. The companion Bible note for this verse actually uses the word tabernacled in place of dwelt. Speaking of the companion Bible, in Appendix 179, Dr. Bullinger addresses our Lord's birth and makes a convincing case that while December 25th was not the day of his birth, it was the day of his begetting. In other words, the Word became flesh in Mary's womb on December 25th, 5 B.C., but his actual birthday was September 29th, 4 B.C., and the September 29th date coincides with the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So if we were to include the dates in the first part of John 1:14, it would read something like this. And the Word became flesh on December 25th, 5 B.C., and dwelt among us on September 29th, 4 B.C., on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I found this encouraging, and I think I mentioned this, it was either last time or the time before, but I find it encouraging to think our Lord's birth was during the Feast of Tabernacles, since his death is during the Feast of Passover. You know, in my humble opinion, it does sound exactly like how our Creator would order a historical calendar, the significance of it. Certainly the significance of Christ's death on the cross for us is not lost on us. So, you know, you would think that it kind of makes sense for the Feast of Tabernacles to be when the Lord is made flesh and dwelt among us. But, again, not something to fight over, but it does make sense to me, and I found it very encouraging. The next phrase in our verse reads, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now, you'll notice in the Authorized Version that this phrase is in parenthesis, which I find interesting. Young's literal translation reads this way. Say, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of a Father," which makes it more general. And the margin note in the Revised Version also agrees with this translation. So the glory here, the glory that's being referred to here, cannot be the same glory that the Lord had from before the world existed, since John 17:24 tells us we haven't seen that glory yet, and certainly not while he's in the flesh. Mr. Welch had this to say about it. This is a quote. "The glory referred to by the apostle here in chapter 1, verse 14, is rather the kind of glory that is compatible with the status of being an only begotten one of a Father." End quote. So his phrasing, his interpretation, lines up with Young's literal. The Greek word for only begotten is monogenēs, which, when not referring to Christ, refers to an only child. It's used of Isaac in Hebrew. It's often used for only children. It's meant to be something unique. So it's, again, like I said, it's used of Isaac in Hebrews 11:17, the only son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7:12, the only daughter of Jairus in Luke 8:42, and even the man possessed by an evil spirit in Luke 9:38. The Companion Bible note also refers to Psalm 25:16, which reads, "Turn to me and have mercy on me, for I am solitary and afflicted." That word solitary is the Greek word in the Septuagint. In this verse is the same word used in the New Testament for the English phrase only begotten. Oh, cool. Thank you, Jacob, for putting the Strong's up there. Now, the word father in this sentence, in this verse, is also used in more of a general sense as opposed to specifically referring to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Which I found interesting, but it does kind of, since it's discussing his humanity there, it does make a little more sense. I would just previously just kind of skip over that, assuming only begotten and, you know, the same way we always hear it, referring specifically only to Christ as God. But I think it does make sense to kind of emphasize his humanity in this section of the chapter. Mr. Welch also briefly addresses the controversial topic of eternal sonship. Now, eternal sonship, for those who might be unfamiliar with it, is a doctrinal view that insists Christ has always been the Son for all of eternity. The opposing view, I looked it up, I didn't know a term for it, but there's an opposing view called incarnational sonship, which believes that Christ did not become the Son until his incarnation. Now, to be clear, both views hold to the Trinity, and they both reject the so-called oneness view, which teaches that God is only one person who exists in three different manifestations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into the oneness view other than to say it's completely unbiblical, and just looking at, say, Matthew 3:16 shows us that it's not one person in three separate forms. You have Matthew 3:16 reads, "Then when Jesus had been baptized, straightway he came up out of the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him. And there was a voice from the heavens which said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am very pleased.'" So obviously right here in these verses we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present at the same time. So God is clearly not one person who wears three different hats, as the oneness view believes. But back to the idea of eternal sonship. While obviously I completely agree in an eternal trinity that the one God has existed eternally in three persons, I don't agree with the eternal sonship position, because I don't believe our Lord took on the title of Son until his incarnation, and the Word became flesh, and that's when his sonship appears. Again, this is not to say he's eternal, and he's, again, I'm affirming the Trinity, absolutely, but I think the title of Son, I don't think took place really until he arrived. So, and I think, according to Mr. Welch, he believes that eternal sonship is also unscriptural. So, do with that what you will. The next part is full of grace and truth, and we're going to address that when we get to verse 16. So I'm going to move on to verse 15, which reads, John testified concerning him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me had existence before me because he was prior to me." John the Apostle takes us back to John the Baptist and his testimony regarding the coming king who was then in their midst. His testimony also confirms what the Apostle Paul wrote in the first chapter of this, the Apostle John wrote in the first verse of this chapter, "In the beginning was the Word." So John the Baptist was the forerunner, the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. But even John the Baptist recognized that the one of whom he was referring to was God, who has always existed, now come in the flesh. Verse 16, "And we have all received some of his fullness and grace for grace." Verse 14 tells us that Christ is full of grace and truth. Verse 16 refers to that fullness as the source of that grace and truth we have all received. Verse 17 contrasts the law given through Moses and the grace and truth that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not to say there was no grace in the law. Dr. Bullinger, in his work titled Figures of Speech, wrote this. This is a quote. "Was there no grace in the law? How came only Israel to have it and not the Babylonians, Egyptians, Philistines, Assyrians, etc.? Yes, it was all grace, as God asks and tells them so earnestly and so often in Deuteronomy 4, verse 32 and 40, and other places. And was there no truth in the law? Yes, surely every word was truth. But in John 1:17, the contrast is between one thing that was given by Moses and another and different thing that came by Jesus Christ." End quote. And he goes on to explain the figure of speech known as hendiadys. Did I pronounce that right? When one thing is meant by two words. So grace and truth are really better understood as true grace. And as a result, verse 17 should be understood this way, according to Dr. Bullinger, and I'm quoting him again. "The law was given by Moses, and there was grace in it, and moreover, it was truth itself. But grace, yes, and true grace too, the real thing, came by Jesus Christ." End quote. Mr. Welch continues this reasoning by pointing out there is no such thing as false grace. So the emphasis on the word true is to contrast the type and shadow with the real or the authentic, also known as the antitype. For example, John 1:9, "the true light," who is Christ, contrasted with John the Baptist, who was a light. John 6:32, "the true bread," who is Christ, contrasted with the manna God provided the Israelites in the desert. John 15:1, we have the true vine. Hebrews 9:24 actually explains the contrast between type and antitype. It's kind of neat to see. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9 reads this way. "For Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made with hands, which is a prefiguration of the true one, but into heaven itself to be exhibited now in the presence of God for our sakes." So right there it's contrasting the sanctuary, which is a prefiguration of the dwelling, the heavenly dwelling where Christ is. Going back to verse 17 in our chapter, we can see that the grace found in the law was a type, the offerings were shadows, but the work of Christ is the real, authentic fulfillment of these types and shadows. So with this understanding, we go back to verse 16, and we can now understand the phrase, grace for grace, as referring to the grace of the work of Christ contrasted against the grace found in the types and shadows. Mr. Wells translates verses 16 and 17 this way, again I'm quoting, "For of his fullness have we all received, and or even grace over against grace. For the law by Moses was given, but true grace came into being by Jesus Christ." So it's here we learn that this real grace, this true grace, comes from his fullness. Now the Greek word for fullness, you're probably all familiar with, is pleroma. And that word is used 17 times in the New Testament, total of 3 times in Matthew and Mark, and the remaining 4 times are in John's Gospel and Paul's post-Acts epistles. The word is never used in Paul's Acts epistles, apparently. I think that's interesting. But I'm not going to do a deep dive into the word pleroma. I just read something from Dr. Mike on the TFT website. He was referencing one of Charles Welch's studies on the pleroma, and I don't think I'm exaggerating to say there were like 92 lessons in it. So I'm not even going to attempt that. Just going to skip over that other than to say, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that we can receive the true grace from his fullness. So we're going to move on to verse 18 and hopefully close out our study on the prologue of John's Gospel. "No one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son of the Father who has expounded him." So let's explore the claim in verse 18 that reads, "No one has seen God at any time." John chapter 5, verse 37 reads this way, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his appearance." Okay, that's in line. John chapter 6, verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except him who is from God, he has seen the Father." 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, "Now to the King of the ages, indefectible, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory throughout the duration of the ages." And 1 Timothy 6, 16, "God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no one among men has seen or can see, to whom be honor and age-abiding might." Amen. So that seems to perfectly line up with what we read in John, that no one has seen God at any time. But we're going to compare these verses with what we read about Jacob in Genesis 32, starting verse 28, which reads, "He then said, 'You shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel, for you have wrestled with God and with men, and you have prevailed.'" And in verse 30, Jacob says, it reads, "Jacob called the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, and my life was preserved.'" In Genesis 35, it reads in verse 9, "Now God had appeared to Jacob again as he was coming from Paddan Aram, and he had blessed him." Exodus 24, starting verse 9, excuse me, "Then Moses went up, as did Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was a kind of artifact of clear sapphire, and like the sky itself in purity, and he did not lay his hand on the noble men of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank." And finally, Exodus 33:11, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks to his neighbor." So a key point to remember is that John 1:14 does not say that the Word became a man. It reads the Word became flesh. Also, the New Testament declares that Christ was a man, but does not say he became a man at his incarnation. So these two sections of verses that we look to, groups of verses, do not contradict each other. What Adam, Jacob, Moses, and others saw in the Old Testament was the Lord Jesus Christ before he became flesh at his incarnation. They did not see God the Father. In verse 18, we read, "He is in the bosom of the Father." Now this refers to his ascension in Acts 1:9. "Having accomplished the redemptive work he came here for, he returned to be with the Father, where he remains until time for his return." Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we will start at verse 1. God, who in time past spoke in many stages and in many ways to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken at the end of these days to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages, who, being the radiance of his glory and the impressed image of his essence, and upholding everything by his powerful word, after he had, through his own doing, brought about the cleansing of our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And to the extent to which he became better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than them. For to whom of the angels has he said at any time, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Then Mr. Welch asked the question, in what sense could the Word, who was already God, inherit or obtain a more excellent name than the angels? To be honest, I hadn't thought about that until I did this study. And he provides an answer. This, again, is another quote. The answer is that he who was so high stooped to man's estate and was made a little lower than the angels for our sake and for our redemption. As the man who had thus triumphed, he could be spoken of as having obtained by inheritance a more excellent name, this name being the only begotten Son of God. End quote. Well, as we close out the prologue, we remember what we've learned about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just in these 18 verses. I mean, there's so much depth, so much richness in these 18 verses. I mean, we read that he is the Word, you know, to make known the will and glory of the invisible God. He's God. He has always existed. He created the universe and everything and everyone in it. In him is life. He is the light of the world, so we can see the glory of God. For all those who receive him, he adopts them as children. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He has glory. True grace came through him from his fullness. And we know God's love because we see it through Christ, along with his patience, peace, power, and mind. The only begotten Son has given mankind all we need. And that's just those 18 verses. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord, your only begotten Son, through whom we have resurrection life. Remind us often that true joy is only found in you. Amen.